I'm reading from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, and that's on page 81 in the New Testament of your Bible. It is a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look to heaven and was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. The expository text is on page 162 in the New Testament, Romans 11 through 14 on page 162. It's called An Urgent Appeal. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than we became believers. The night is far gone. The day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, nor in debauchery and licentiousness, but in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and greetings to you from the fourth century. My name is Augustine. Augustine Aurelius. Some of you may know me as Saint Augustine. Your pastor, by the way, has a striking resemblance to me, I know. But he asked me to come and speak on this Reformation Sunday. Now, you may wonder about his judgment, as I'm sure you have on other occasions, as to why he would invite me, a man born in 354 A.D., to speak about an event that occurred some 1,087 years after my death, when Martin Luther took his 95 theses. Nailed them to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg. Why me? Why should I come this day, this Reformation Sunday? I'm glad you asked that question. First of all, I'll ask you a question. Was Martin Luther a Lutheran originally? Hardly. What was he? A Roman Catholic. And was he just a regular run-of-the-mill nominative Roman Catholic who only showed up on Christmas and Easter? No! He was a very devout Roman Catholic. In fact, he was so devout he was a monk. Can anybody tell me what monastic order he was? He was what kind of monk? An Augustinian monk! Ha ha! There's the connection. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, an order named after moi, St. Augustine. You didn't know that, did you? Those of you who have studied philosophy may have learned that Plato was the greatest philosopher. And it's said that the history of philosophy is nothing but footnotes to Plato. He established all the great questions, established all the great categories, came up with all the great vocabulary, and the rest of history is just a footnote to him. Well, it is said of me, St. Augustine, that the history of theology is nothing more than a footnote to me. And I'll say in all humility that there's some truth to that. In fact, how many of you are familiar with the doctrine of original sin? That's original to me. I came up with that doctrine. Did you know that? How many of you are familiar with Aquinas' great just war theory that he came up with? Guess who invented that term? Me. Now, of course, Calvin is known for developing the doctrine of predestination. Who first put that in theological form? Me. And of course, Martin Luther made the great Reformation discovery that salvation comes not by works, but by grace through faith. And guess who championed that doctrine way back in the 5th century? Me. I did. In fact, Martin Luther, you must remember, in fact, I believe your pastor told me he's been here on occasions, that Martin Luther did not seek to leave the Catholic Church. What happened to him? He got kicked out. He got excommunicated. In fact, Martin Luther did not want to destroy Catholicism. Martin Luther wanted to reform it. He wanted to take Catholicism back to its purest origins, back to the time of, guess when? St. Augustine. To me. That's what he wanted to do. So it's only appropriate that I should be here on this Reformation Sunday, St. Augustine. But although Christianity had glorious beginnings, I myself did not. In fact, I had a rather sad and rebellious beginning. I was born in a little town called Tagaste in northern Africa, in what you now know as Algeria. Tagaste was a cultural backwater. My father was a confirmed Roman pagan. He and his family had been citizens of Rome for over 100 years. My mother, however, was a devout Christian. She loved Jesus, and her name was Monica. Any of you ever heard of Santa Monica? That's where it comes from. My mother. She was a devout believer in Jesus. She loved the Lord, and she desired that I would come to love Jesus too, but I would have nothing of her silly religion. I had big plans. I was going to pursue not Jesus, but fame and success and erotic sensuality. That was my goal in life. In fact, I wanted to become a rock star of my time by becoming a rhetorician, a flamboyant and persuasive speaker, a gifted and polished orator. That was the key to success in my day, and that's what I was going to pursue. Therefore, my first objective in life at age 15 was to get out of Dodge, to get out of that podunk little town and get an education, and I got an opportunity to go to a university 20 miles away. I was on my way, for sure. But after just 1 year of study, my family ran out of money. And I had to return to that stinking little town with a tail between my legs, eating humble pie. I was humiliated. I was angry. I was rebellious. Have you ever had a teenager in your home who's bitter, angry, and rebellious? Not a lot of fun, is it? I wasn't a lot of fun to my family. And so I hooked up with a group of rebellious adolescents, a little gang, if you will. And we caroused at night and took part in petty thievery. I wrote about these forays in my famous book, Confessions, the first book of its kind, by the way, regarding the theft of pears from a neighbor's fruit tree. Here's what I wrote, quote, "I wanted to carry out an act of theft. And I did so driven by no kind of need other than the wicked pleasure of the act itself. I stole something of which I had plenty of and better quality. My desire was not to enjoy what I stole, but simply the stealing itself and the excitement of thieving, doing what was wrong. There was a pear tree laden with fruit, and this gang of adolescents and I set off one night as we usually did, and we loaded up with these pears. Not to eat them, we gave them to the pigs. Oh, we ate a few, But we weren't hungry. We weren't needing sustenance. I had no motive for my wickedness, but wickedness itself. I loved the self-destruction and my fall. Not the object of my fall, but the fall itself. I was not seeking to gain anything from my shameful means, but shame itself. How many of you can relate to that as you examine your own life? Your own habits? Your own actions, your own sinful acts. How many times did you do things even though you know they won't benefit you, even though you know they won't help you, but you do them anyway simply for the pleasure of sinning? That's evidence of a sin nature. And we're all captives of that impulse. Even as I was at age 17. And at that age, I got my break, finally. A rich patron in my town supported to send me to the Big Apple of my day, to the city of Carthage, the great capital of North Africa, the great Roman province there. And that's where I went, to Carthage. And in the words of T.S. Eliot, to Carthage, I came burning, burning, burning. To Carthage, burning, 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 burning with ambition, burning with a desire to make a name for myself, and burning in erotic desires. And that's the way I lived. I burned that town up and down. But I knew I was leading a double life. On the one hand, I was publicly pursuing the life of the intellectual, the scholar, the philosopher. But in secret, I was pursuing my obsession with sensuality and the pleasures of the flesh and the desires of the body as I found a lover, as I found a mistress. Thus, in the words of Cicero, I knew I was a hypocrite. Cicero taught that great Roman teacher that sensuality is the enemy of the philosopher, as sensuality dulls the mind of its sharpness. And yet I knew I was leading a double life, and I was struggling to put away my sensuality, but I could not. In fact, I felt like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, doing things that I knew I ought not to do, leaving undone those things that I ought to do, and I was a wretched man. And it was during that struggle with the flesh that I prayed my famous prayer that you may have heard. O Lord, make me chaste. O Lord, make me sexually pure. But not yet. Not yet. I want to sin a little more, Lord. How many of you ever felt that way? I did. I was a hypocrite, and I knew it. So much so I could barely live with myself, but instead of turning to the true God of the Scriptures, I instead turned to the false religious teachings of the Manichaeans. Now, this was a religion that was a blend of Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, Judaism, Christianity, what you might call today a New Age religion, which in reality, more often than not, is nothing but old paganism reconstituted. Maybe some of you are familiar with Star Wars mythology, a modern mythology of good and evil. That's what the Manichaeans taught. They used the image of light and darkness. And they believed that we, our souls, come from the realm of light, but we're trapped in these bodies and in this realm of darkness. And through a very convoluted and very complicated means of works, you can work your way back to heaven. You can step across the Milky Way until you achieve heaven itself. That's what the Manichaeans taught. And this whole struggle of light and darkness was something that resonated in my own soul, because I was struggling between the light of truth and the darkness of my sensuality. So I was attracted to it. So I became a hearer. I became a follower. For 10 years, I was a Manichaean. But Manichaeanism, like Mormonism or Scientology, is interesting. Because as you get into it, and as you learn more, and as you arise upper than the upper echelons of the special knowledge that is communicated, you realize how more preposterous and convoluted it really is. And I began to have doubts about Manichaeanism. I was skeptical. But my friends, my fellow followers said, just be patient, Augustine. Because Faustus, the great teacher of Manichaeanism, is coming to Carthage, and you can ask your questions of him. So I waited. He finally arrived, Faustus did. But I was greatly disappointed. Not only could he not answer my questions, but he was an uneducated, ignorant man, so much so that he actually took classes from me. So I became deeply disillusioned with the Manichaeans, even as I grew disillusioned with my life there in Carthage. So I decided to make a major move to the really big apple, to Rome itself, where I would establish my own academy and make a great name for myself there in the capital. And my mother, Monica, and my lover, my mistress, accompanied me there. Now, my mother pursued me not only physically, but spiritually. As she continued to pray for me, as she continued to care for me, love me, tell me about Jesus, encourage me to accept Him as my Lord and my Savior, but I resisted. Then she went to a bishop for counsel, asking him for advice, day after day after day, until finally, do you know what he said to her? He said, go, leave me alone. Live as you've been living. It is not possible that the son of such tears should be lost. That was his promise to her. And that was her hope. Thus she pursued me to Rome, where I went to pursue my dream, starting this academy. But I became deeply disillusioned there as well. By the laziness of my students. They were so slothful, so lethargic, so unmotivated. They didn't even pay me for my services. Have you ever had students like that? Well, that's when I was offered a plum position as the chair of the Department of Rhetoric in the city of Milan, the great city of Milan. I seized that opportunity and I went to Milan. God had a purpose for sending me there. You know, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't He? For when I went to Milan, I decided to search out the greatest speaker, the greatest rhetorician, the greatest orator in the town, in the city of Milan. And guess who he was? A man by the name of Ambrose. Saint Ambrose, you may know him. He was the bishop of Milan. And although he was a bishop and a preacher, he was the best rhetorician in the town. So I started going to church, not because I was interested in God and that silly religion, Christianity, but I simply went to listen to this great speaker. But when I did, I was amazed. For not only was I impressed with his oratorical ability, but more so, he was the first person who truly opened the Bible and showed me its power and its relevance, particularly my struggle with sin. And God began to work in my heart. The seed had truly been sown. Thus, one day, I went out into the garden beside my apartment. And I was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, of this double life that I was living, my sensuality that I was a victim and a slave to. So much so I began to weep. As I wept there in the garden, suddenly I heard a voice of a child across the wall. I couldn't see them. I didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. And I heard them say, Tololege. Tololege, which means pick up and read. That didn't sound like a kid's game to me. In fact, the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I took that as a word from the Lord. Out of the mouths of babes, He speaks. So I went over to the table there in the garden, and there was a Bible, and I felt prompted by the Holy Spirit that whatever page I opened to, whatever verse I came upon, that God would speak to me through it. Now, I don't normally recommend that as a means of seeking God's will. But God was prompting me. So I went over there and I opened it up and I came to one of the writings of Paul, Romans, the text that was read earlier. And here's the verse that I came upon, that my finger fell upon, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in carousing and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I didn't need to read any further. For instantly the light of God came into my heart and all darkness and doubt vanished from my mind. That was my Damascus Road experience. That was my moment of conversion, the point at which I realized that in my sinfulness I could not be good enough, I could not be righteous enough, I could not earn my way to God. But He had made it possible. If I took off my clothing of unrighteousness and put on His righteousness, I could be forgiven. I could do what He wanted me to do. And we are saved by faith, not by works. And that was the great truth that Martin Luther rediscovered some 1,000 years later and championed. And started the fires of Reformation burning all across Europe. A fire that still burns in any church today where the gospel is faithfully preached. That salvation comes by faith and not by works. Because when grace comes in, it changes our behavior, doesn't it? It gives us power over sin. Indeed, shortly after that, I was walking the streets of Rome. And I passed there on the streets a prostitute with whom I had cavorted with many evenings. When she saw me walking by, she said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And I kept walking and I said, "But it is not I. It is not the old Augustine. I am a new creature, a new person in Christ." And for the first time, I was able to overcome this sin that so easily beset me. That was the change in my life that led me to become one of the greatest theologians in Christian history. Indeed, St. Jerome, the man who translated the Vulgate, the official Catholic Bible, into Latin, said of me, quote, "All Christians revere you and accept you as the second founder of the ancient faith. And what is a mark of even greater fame is all the heretics hate you." Indeed, each of us is defined as much by the people who hate us as by the people who love us. And there were many heretics who hated me, particularly the Pelagians, when I challenged and undermined their belief in human goodness, that we could work our way to heaven. As did the Arian heretics hate me when I corrected them regarding their view of Christ, regarding their view of the Trinity. Certainly the Donatists hated me because I challenged their view of the church, their fundamentalist view. Many hated me because I spoke the truth. But in closing, there are three things which I believe you can learn from my life experience. First of all, that good scholarship and good preaching are still important everywhere in the Church of God. Even in a digital era, there is no better way to lead people to Jesus Christ than the preaching of the Word of God. How many of you remember when Paul appeared before Agrippa and gave his testimony and gave his sermon? And remember what King Agrippa said to Paul? He said, "Paul, would you make me a Christian in so short a time? You think one 20, 30 minute sermon is going to make me a Christian? Is that what you think, Paul?" What do you think Paul's answer to that was? You betcha. You betcha. Christians are made in 20 or 30 minutes in churches all around the world every day. That's what God's Word can do through the preaching of the Word. He can change our lives. Once our lives change, we can change the world. That's what happened to me. I affected the history of humanity because God affected my heart in that garden that day. He can do the same in your life. That happens through the preaching of the Word. The second thing you need to know is that God has a claim on your life. He has a plan for your life. Like Jeremiah, even before he was born, knew he was going to be a prophet. God has a plan for you. You may not know it fully or clearly, but He's got a plan for you. He's got a purpose for you, just as He did for me. And He works in mysterious ways. Some of His ways are obscure right now, and you don't understand what's happening in your life, but God has a plan for your life. Trust Him. Trust Him. The last thing you need to be reminded of here is the centrality of God's grace, not only in our life, but in the lives of our loved ones. Never give up on anyone, even hopeless cases. God can break through even in the most difficult hearts. He did in mine. My mother Monica never gave up on me. Never. Parents. Parents, never give up on your children. Never give up loving them. Never give up keeping that relationship alive. Never give up in praying for their salvation. Husbands, wives, never give up on your spouses. Sunday school teachers, never give up on your students. Keep loving them. Keep praying for them. A son could not be lost of such tears. Remember that. Remember those things. Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for having me here on this Reformation Sunday. God bless you.